Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be running through this passage. It's a short passage, but a meaty one. As for those who do read ahead in the new sheet, you'll have realised that the McLaughlins have been here at Erwin Anglican for 12 months now. It's our one-year anniversary. Thank you. And like I've said, our family are thoroughly enjoying ourselves here. And the main reason why we're having such fun is because of you. The people we have, really lovely, friendly, godly, committed Christians here. Praise God for that. But a second main reason that we're enjoying ourselves is because this church and this job for me is the right fit for me and my family. I'm enjoying the kind of things that we're doing here. And we have the nominators to thank for that. I don't know if you know this, but one of the natural tendencies as a nominator is to sort of hide all your weaknesses and your problems in a church from the person you're interviewing. You know, we want the best person, so let's pretend that we're, you know, the best church. The problem with that is that you won't get the right man. See, different ministers like different things, and they like different challenges. And a challenge that some ministers might love, other ministers would hate and turn their nose up at. And it wasn't just Erwin Anglican's strengths that attracted me to coming to this church. It was, you know, the areas that need work as well. And I've been enjoying myself. I actually heard of an Anglican church here in Sydney just a few years ago who nominated a rector from England. And he flew out, moved his whole family, and it wasn't until his first week in the job that he found that the church had been going through an 18-month-long ordeal involving child sex abuse in their Sunday school. The nominators had kept that from him. Now, apart from that just being plain wrong, all right, it's not in the church's best interests. Now, look, my understanding is this minister is thriving, all right, he's doing well, but it was a dangerous game those nominators were playing. Now, firstly, it could very easily have resulted, I don't think it did, but it could have very easily resulted in resentment on behalf of the new minister. You know, he's ministering to a people he's resenting because they didn't tell him that. Fortunately, I think this guy didn't go that way. But secondly, they could very easily have missed out on the exact right person because they didn't find someone that was passionate for that ministry. There are ministers out there, believe it or not, that would love to minister in that kind of environment. They potentially missed out on that opportunity. Now, this is what Jesus is doing in our passage today. He's nominating people to be his disciples. And part of that process is being totally upfront and honest with those following him about what being a disciple of his will involve. And the reason he wants people to know what they're signing up for is so that they will be useful disciples, useful followers, useful servants. Jesus doesn't want disciples who will become resentful down the track when they're put into a tough situation. Jesus wants disciples, and this is it, Jesus wants disciples who know full well what they're signing up for so that when the tough times come, they will be just as useful as when good times are around. They'll be just as useful during the tough times as they will be during the good times. Jesus wants useful disciples. So how about I pray for us? And then we'll find out how you and I can be useful to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not kept yourself from us, but have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures. We also thank you that your revelation does not hide the difficulties of being a Christian. We ask now, Lord, for ears to hear, so that we can receive your word with joy and humility. Please help us leave here today with an even stronger resolve to be useful to you. Amen. Well, Luke sets the scene for us in verse 25. Large crowds are following Jesus. Why are they doing this? They've either seen or heard of him feeding the 5,000, heal the sick, cast out demons, as well as sticking it to the man, i.e. rebuking the Pharisees fearlessly, telling them where they're wrong. So these people, they know there's something special about Jesus, and they want to at least see him, if not get in on the action. Jesus, however, knows that A life of following him is not going to be all feeding the 5,000 or healing the sick. All right? And so he takes this opportunity to warn his listeners about how hard being a Christian, being a disciple, being a follower of his is actually going to be. Have a look at verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, wait a minute. Did Jesus just say to hate your father and mother? To hate your wife and even your own life? Yes, he did. The Greek word, Steve and I looked it up this week because we were like, what? The Greek word is miseo, and it unmistakably means to hate or despise. To hate or despise. Now, this is a hard verse, all right? What is going on here? There are two mistakes we could make with this verse. We need to be pretty careful. The first mistake is to simply conclude that Jesus is contradicting his other commands to love. Is Jesus just blatantly contradicting himself? Well, look, it's very unlikely that Jesus would have outlined the two great commandments. What are they? Love God, love your neighbor. He did that in Luke 10. It's very unlikely that only four chapters later he's completely contradicted that. Something deeper is going on here. We need to figure out what that is. But the second mistake is to relativize this passage too quickly. You know, claim something like, oh, well, Jesus is obviously speaking metaphorically here with some hyperbolic undertones, and therefore we would be foolish to take him literally. You can't do that. Jesus chose his words very carefully. And so we need to figure out why he chose these words here. Hate father and mother, wife and children. Well, the reason is, he's warning us about the difficulties that will arise from being a Christian. Although Jesus hadn't literally carried his cross at this stage, those listening to him would have known what he was talking about. Okay, prisoners would have to carry their own cross, carry their own mode of execution. It's like carrying an electric chair into the chamber, right? They would carry the cross for this final sort of humiliating and degrading spectacle before their own execution. And so what Jesus is saying is that the Christian life may result in humiliation, insults, ridicule, rejection, maybe even death. And often this comes from our family. Some of you have experienced this yourself. Our family has this uncanny knack of making you feel really guilty about your lifestyle. Like you've betrayed the family in some way. And you're the one that's created the problem because you insist on following that Jesus. Have you had this happen to you? In some cultures, it's even worse. Being a Christian in certain hardline Muslim countries is a death sentence. I read a couple of months ago, only 2 or 3 months ago, of a Christian minister in a particular Muslim country who secretly baptized about a dozen people, converts from Islam. He said within a month, almost all but one had been murdered. A lot of them by their family. What Jesus is getting at by telling us to hate is that nothing can come before Jesus. Jesus is number one. In fact, Jesus is so far out in front that it actually looks like we hate everyone else. That's what he's getting at. He is to be so far out in front. That's how important Jesus must be to a disciple. So friends, if your spouse were to say to you, look, I'm sick of this Christianity. Either you stop being a Christian or I'll divorce you. All right? What does a disciple say? A disciple will say, look, I don't want a divorce. I love you. I'm not trying to be divisive. But you're not the number one person in my life. You're not God. And if you make me choose, you will lose. Or what about a parent who stops their young teenager from coming to church or youth group. Now, look, that teenager needs to obey their parents while they're under their roof. But you don't stop loving Jesus. You love Jesus within the boundaries your parents are giving you. Or how about this one? Your parents have said, look, we've done everything for you. We've given you bricks for your tower. Bought you a car, a house, paid for your wedding. Now give up that crazy church. Has that happened to you? What do you say? Say, look, I love you and thank you for your generosity. But Jesus means so much more to me than anything you've given me. Now, these scenarios have happened to people here. I've taught you about some of them. And look, I'm proud to say that our people are putting Jesus first. They are carrying their cross. They're following Jesus. And that's what Jesus' disciples do. They love Jesus so much that it looks like everyone else we hate. Well, look, Jesus outlines the difficulty of being a disciple. Then he goes on to tell two stories about becoming a disciple and the one we saw in the kids' talk this morning. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Jesus is saying, count the cost before you jump in. Because if you can't see a project through to the end, it will be an embarrassment for you. I don't know how many of you have driven over the Blue Mountains recently. You know, the Great Western Highway upgrade around Hazelbrook, I think it is. That company, who was contracted to build 4 kilometres of dual carriageway, ran out of money earlier in the year. I think it's still there. The poor town of Hazelbrook has been split in two by this enormous unfinished roadworks. And it is standing there not only as a huge embarrassment to the government who can't get it fixed, but also to the company who ran out of money. Jesus is saying, don't put your hand up unless you're ready to see it through to the end. Because if you quit, not only will you look like a fool, you'll feel like a fool. This person began to build, but he could not finish the job. Now look, whether you're a Christian already or you're still looking into it, Jesus wants us to read the fine print. While being a Christian is great, it is not a ticket to easy streets. Tough times are part of the Christian life. Cancer, unemployment, family breakdown, ridicule. And you see, those who aren't aware of this up front often quit when times of trouble come along. Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want people to quit. So he's telling them up front, count the cost before you jump in. Well, Jesus then tells a slightly different parable in verse 31. Have a look at this one. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, the difference with this parable is that this king has a decision thrust upon him. He's not sitting there going, oh, look, to build or not to build. It is, I'm being attacked. What do I do? The decision the king needs to make is in assessing the risks of going to war. Should he resist this foreign king who's twice as powerful, or should he ask for terms of peace? Now, the point of this parable is not count the cost of following Jesus. It is assess the risk of rejecting him. You see, God created this world and he's appointed Jesus as king. Jesus is in charge. And his rule includes judging sin. So you see, Jesus is the foreign king in this parable. He's saying, I'm coming to judge. And I'm way more powerful than you. I suggest you ask for terms of peace with me before it's too late. Now, while these terms of peace, they are really easy. It's a two-step process, dead simple. I'm going to show it to you in a second, but they are also really costly. And it's the cost that often turns people away from God. The terms are these. Terms of peace, number one, you need to say sorry to God. You need to repent of your sin. And number two, you need to start following the king that he has appointed. You need to start being a follower of Jesus. Now, while on the surface, this may look like a coin flip. Follow Jesus, not follow Jesus. Really, it's not. While following Jesus means you need to be prepared to give up everything, verse 33, all right, that's costly. You need to be prepared to give up everything. The alternative is much, much worse. Because if you don't, then everything will one day be ripped from you anyway, for eternity. Following Jesus is costly, but the alternative is way more expensive. Jesus wraps up the last few verses. Looks like a chemistry lesson to start with. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? We need a chemist for that. It's a strange little excerpt on this saltiness, but it's very closely related to counting the cost. You see, those who are unable to finish the tower, who fail to continue as Christians, as disciples, they've lost their saltiness. They're no longer useful. I mean, verse 35, they're not even fit for the manure pile. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's outlining how tragic it is when someone stops being useful to God because they didn't count the cost. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is great for a number of reasons. Firstly, not just because of what Jesus has done for us. What's he done? He's forgiven us. He's shown us the best way to live. But being a disciple of Jesus is great because of what we get to do for him. You see, as a disciple, it means we get to share in Jesus' ministry. God is actually asking us to play an important part in his grand plan. Now, is that not awesome? I mean, it's like picture a Renaissance artisan, right, who's just been asked by Michelangelo to help him out in painting the Sistine Chapel. Look, I've done all the outline of this beautiful golden arch. I need you to fill it in for me. What an honour that would be, to be part of that grand masterpiece. Yet, picture this artisan saying, you know what, I've got better things to do, and taken off. What a tragedy that would be. Friends, we have been given an even greater honour than that. We get to be part of God's plan. The creator of the universe has asked us to be useful to him. What a tragedy for those to give up that opportunity, to lose their saltiness. Friends, this is what this whole passage has been leading down to, okay? The reason Jesus warns us about opposition, about carrying our own cross, about counting the cost, about willing to give up everything, is because Jesus wants disciples who are useful. The crowds were following Jesus because they wanted to see Jesus do something amazing. Jesus wants disciples who will do amazing things for him. What a privilege to play a part in the king's grand plan. So to close, I want to leave us with this question. Are you salty? Are you useful to the king? Are you remaining strong in your faith in the face of family opposition? Are you salty? Are you continuing to serve Christ through times of tough times? Are you saying, not even cancer is going to stop me being useful to my God? Are you salty? Are you using your gifts to serve Jesus and the church? Are you loving and supporting your fellow Christians? Are you praying for the spread of the kingdom? Are you growing in your knowledge and therefore usefulness to God? Are you salty? What a tragedy it is for a disciple to let their saltiness go to waste. Friends, while this passage speaks a lot about the cost of discipleship, Jesus' agenda is to ensure that he has useful disciples. And Jesus' words here are very clear. If your father or your mother or your wife or even your own life even comes close to rivaling Jesus in importance, you cannot be his disciple. If you're not willing to carry your cross for Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. If you are not willing to give up everything for Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. Yet for those of us who have read the fine print and have signed up, we have the greatest privilege in the universe. We get to be useful to our King. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.